All right, we still have a couple of things on components of salvation. All right, I believe we left off, we finished number 10. We dealt with the priesthood of believers, because that came up this morning, and I said, that's right, I remember where I talked about that. The next one is security. The believer is eternally secure. Now, let me preface this by saying that I don't like the expression once saved, always saved. Although, if somebody truly is saved, they always will be. The problem comes in when you have people that make shallow or empty professions and they don't last. The Lord talked about the parable of the sower, and our Lord later on said, by their fruits you shall know them. So you've got one that the devil snatches away the seed. You have one that is on the rocky soil and withers. You have another one that's choked out by weeds. It's only the fourth one that bears fruit, and the fourth one is the only one where you're dealing with true believers. So somebody that prays a prayer, gets all excited, and they may go on for a few days or a few months, or maybe even a year or two, depending on the circumstances and the person and so forth. And then they fall away, and God doesn't, we talked about God getting hold of hearts this morning. And if somebody's away from God, and they truly are God's child, God's going to work them over and bring them back to himself. And if you have somebody that falls away from that profession that they made, odds are they weren't a believer in the first place. And so it's the last one that bears fruit that is truly a believer. So I believe in the security of the believer, I think is a better idea. Anyway, the point being, if somebody is truly saved, if you are indeed God's child, then you are secure in that position. And we're going to look at a couple of passages. I've got an additional one besides what we see here. I use familiar. It's always good to use familiar verses to reinforce biblical truth. That way, you're not having to. Now, what does that say? Going back and scrambling and looking it over. Okay, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I receive everlasting life when? Is this something I'm going to get down the road when I die? When I believe. When I believe, I receive everlasting life. And if it's a maybe, depending on my spiritual status between now and death, then do I actually have it? I don't have everlasting life. I might. Let's hope so. I'm on probation until I die. But that's not the case. The Bible says that I do have it. I do have it. Remember also, as we've gone through the book of Romans, we see that salvation is indeed a work of God. God is the one who paid for it. God is the one who's doing the buying. He is the one that has given us the earnest of the Spirit. And therefore, God is the one who's going to follow through on the purchase. He has given us the Holy Spirit of God as a down payment. And in John 6:37, it says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In Philippians 1:6, the apostle says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is when we're glorified, is when we receive the balance, if you will, of our salvation. And we're glorified. In 1 Peter, we'll throw another one in here. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved. Now that itself would be an indicator that we're secure, reserved in heaven for you. And then here's verse 5. This is the key one. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day, in the last time. I don't keep myself. I am kept by the power of God. What a fearful thing that if I, that my eternal security is dependent on my ability to measure up and keep myself saved, I would fail miserably. I've mentioned, when I was in high school, one of the janitors in my high school was a old school Pentecostal holiness. And he believed that if he sinned, he would lose his salvation and have to get saved over again. And I remember seeing him down in the cafeteria. We had an open campus. I think I shared this just a little while ago. We had an open campus in a little window of time. It was abused too much, and so they did away with that. But when I was there, they had an open campus, which meant that as long as you weren't wandering the hallways, there were several places you could be, or you could go home if you didn't have class. And I went down to the cafeteria, and this fellow was wiping down chairs. And I heard him pray when I walked past him. And I said, "Excuse me, are you a Christian?" And he lit up and he said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, cause I, why do you ask?" And I said, "Well, I saw you praying." And he says, "Oh yes, I pray all the time. I pray that God, if I've sinned, I ask you that you'd forgive me and save me." And I said, "Well," and I dealt with a little bit of this. He says, No. If I sin, I lose my salvation. I've got to get saved over again." And so I'm never sure. I said, "Well, where's your peace? How do you have peace?" And, you know, here I am, you know, the new believer of 17 or whatever. But where do you get your peace? And, I felt kind of bad for the guy, because here's a guy who obviously loves the Lord, but he never knows from moment to moment whether he's really God's child or not. And, I'm so thankful it's not dependent on me. It's dependent on God. And if I am God's child indeed, then I am secure in that position. God is the one who saved me. God is the one who keeps me. And so we are secure in that position. I've also shared, I don't know if this is true in every state, but I know in quite a few states, I could theoretically make David no longer my child, legally. I mean, he's still biological offspring, but as far as the state is concerned, he's not my child. If David, by chance, and it's quite obviously not the case, but let's say for the sake of argument, he was adopted. Well, that was hard to explain a lot. No. Let's say for the sake of argument, he was adopted. I would not have the liberty to disown him and not make him my child. An adopted child actually has more legal rights than a natural born child. And we, by adoption, that's an illustration. That's not, I'm saying the authority, but maybe it's a very similar situation that we have. God has adopted us as his children. And we are his. We are secure in that position. And because of that, we have assurance of salvation. I don't have to worry from day to day. If I am truly saved, I don't have to worry from day to day whether or not did God cast me off, or did I do something to that was over the top, and so I'm no longer a believer. I'm no longer a Christian. Now, with that, assurance doesn't just deal with that facet of things. So, let's read the thing here. The Holy Spirit gives us assurance that we are his. And we saw this a few weeks ago as we're continuing through Romans. I finished chapter 10 today. Amazing. In Romans chapter 8, and verse 16. It says, "The Spirit itself," and that should be himself. If you have a newer translation, it'll say himself. "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit," my human spirit, "that we are children of God." If you are walking in fellowship with the Lord, if you're not living a life of rebellion and so on, you're God's child and you're walking in fellowship with him, generally speaking, you're usually pretty secure in your faith. Even people that believe, you know, like a Free Will Baptist or somebody, or a Nazarene or something, that believes you can lose your salvation, if they're walking with God, they generally don't worry too much about their own spiritual status. They would acknowledge there's a possibility out there, but for right now, I'm walking with God and I don't really worry too much about my eternal destiny. And one of the reasons that's the case, that we have security when we're walking with God, is because one of the things that God the Holy Spirit does, I mean, he enlightens us, he gives us guidance and direction, he convicts us. There's a number of things he does as far as directing our lives, but one of the things he also does is he gives us security of salvation. He gives us an assurance that we are his, which is also one of the reasons why if you have a Christian who is not living the way they're supposed to be living, not only do they stop praying, because other than forcing yourself to say the words, you can't have a right relationship with God if you are living in sin. It's just not possible. Somebody who has a genuine, earnest prayer life is not somebody who's living in sin. And somebody who is living in sin, same corollary, can't have an earnest prayer life. It's not possible. They're mutually exclusive. You lose your appetite for the things of God. And in part, because God convicts you with the Word of God, and also in part, because the Holy Spirit is not, because you're quenching the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you don't have the things leaping off the page at you as you do when you're walking with God. God is the one who enlightens us and gives us spiritual understanding in the Word of God. And if we're not walking with God, then reading the Bible becomes a drudgery. And so people stop reading the Bible, and they also stop coming to church unless they come and put on their face, because they need to keep coming to on for pretense, and also so people will not pester them and wonder and yeah, wonder what happened to so and so. Is everything all right? And then he called himself, oh no, I'm all right. And then, oh dear, this is terrible. And then we start praying for them, and then God, if they really are God's child, then they get under real conviction because we've been praying for them. And by the way, folks that used to come here and are not going, by all means, pray that God would get a hold of these folks. And I do this. I've got a number of folks that I pray for in that regard. But one of the things God does, he gives us assurance of salvation. And if you are walking with God, generally speaking, you're not terribly worried about whether or not you're saved from day to day. And you're not really worried. I was talking to somebody not too terribly long ago. Did I mess it up? Did I mess it up? And again, going back to security, isn't it a wonderful thing that it isn't dependent on me? But at the same time, if I'm not walking with God, I lose that sense of security. When I trusted Christ, did I really trust Christ? Or was I putting my trust in something else, or did I misunderstand something? People who are walking in sin will wrestle with those things. And because God the Holy Spirit gives us assurance. And then the wonderful thing is this last one, number 13, glorification. This is the future completion of our salvation, where we shall receive a glorified body in Christ's likeness. At 1 John 3:2, we shall see him, for we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then that 1 Corinthians 15 passage deals with a celestial body, if you will. But it is a physical, tangible body. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but the body he had at the resurrection, even though it was the same body, had been changed. He was able to do things that I would suppose he under normal circumstances would be very difficult to do otherwise. Here you have the disciples in a locked room. Doors are locked. And all of a sudden he's there. And you didn't hear click, bang, you know, him coming through the door real quick. He got into the room without opening a door. And yet he says, touch and feel me, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. How did a tangible being get into a room without opening a door? Well, the glorified body has certain abilities. Why can't I align my molecules and atoms to slide my hand through this pulpit? Now, what I'm made out of is mostly empty space. You would think that between my ears, too. All right? What I am made of is mostly empty space. Matter is mostly empty space. Wouldn't it be amazing if there was so much control that you could align your molecular makeup so that you could slide through solid objects? Theoretically, it's possible. Theoretically. The problem is we're all mixed up. It doesn't want to go. That's an explanation. I'm not saying that's how it was done, but that's an explanation of how Christ could have come into a room. When you're dealing with a glorified body, you are dealing with a body that is removed in every way, shape, or form from the corruption of the fall. You are dealing with a body that is removed from sin. You are dealing with a body also that is, it's interesting. Adam and Eve had a perfect body, but it had limitations. It had no flaws, but it had limitations. We will have a body that is above and beyond the body that Adam and Eve had. And it's a body that will never wear out. It will never be uncomfortable. It will never grow old. It's sin-proof. And seemingly from what we're able to piece together, probably, almost certainly, temptation-proof. And that's how we're going to live for all eternity. See, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin in our salvation. We have right now in our Christian lives, whether we recognize it or not, been delivered from the power of sin. We don't have to sin. We do gratis work for the devil from time to time, but we don't have to sin. But there's going to come a day when we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And it won't be a component of our existence. And when we deal with a new heaven and a new earth where we have a glorified creation, then it won't be around. It is gone. So not only in ourselves, but in the environment that we will live in for all eternity. So we'll be glorified. And that is what we're talking about in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, because he's done that. When we got saved, that was the beginning. New nature, child of God, baptized into the body of Christ, so on and so forth. The completion is glorification, but the completion of our inheritance is the new heaven and the new earth. All right, that's glorification. Blessed thing to look forward to. I've mentioned that what we have right now is amazing. I mean, the security, the relationship with God, the relationship with one another, with brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a great status right now. But this is just a hint of what lies ahead. And if it's this good now, it's just amazing what we have ahead of us. So many of our prayer requests deal with the problems that we deal with in the flesh. And then we have a whole bunch of others dealing with our relationships with other people that are governed by the flesh. And what a blessed thing to be freed from all those things. All right. Next subject. Any other question? By the way, before we get any further, any questions on the components of salvation? By the way, this, I mentioned before when we started, this is not necessarily an exhaustive list. There's some of them that fit under. There may have been one or two that I missed. But any questions on what we've seen here so far? Next is ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. Well, remember, Ecclesiastes is the Latin name of the book. It's like Deuteronomy, all those are Leviticus. Those are the Latin names of the... And when you start out reading Ecclesiastes, it's about the preacher. Ecclesiology, Greek word for church is ekklesia, and that's why we have ecclesiology. This comes into English with things that are dealing with the church are ecclesiastical and that sort of thing. Want to look at several aspects of things. We start out with one that's actually... in the last 250 years, this has become a bit of a controversy. It didn't used to be. The church exists in two aspects. You have the universal church and the local church. And a recognition of those two components, was never really questioned until a while back. And there are a lot of Baptists who will deny the universal church. There's a few other folks as well, but mostly Baptists have a tendency to deny the aspect of the universal church. Let's get into that, and then I'll explain some of the spinoffs on that. By the way, we're not going to finish this page, so make sure you hang on to that. The universal, sometimes referred to as the invisible church, depending on what theology you're reading and so on, is made up of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. The church started at Pentecost. It did not exist in the Old Testament. I know there's a number of schools of theology that teach that it did. But the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost. Christ talks about what he will do and so forth. The church is distinct from Israel. We will get into that on Sunday mornings here, especially when we get into chapter 11. But it is made up both of Jews and Gentiles. We say that in Ephesians as well as Romans. And is referred to as the bride of Christ in several different places. Now, when we deal, there's a number of different ways you can, most of the time, when you see the word church in your New Testament. By the way, the word church, ecclesia, means an assembly. It doesn't have to refer to a church. When Paul was in Ephesus and you had the mob that gathered there and shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," they used the word ecclesia for the mob. Which, sometimes you think, yeah, that's a possibility. The church is sometimes behaving like that. So it's not limited to a church, per se. Context tells you what we're dealing with. But most of the time, when you see the word, it is referring to a church, to a church. And most of the time, it is referring to a particular church. You look at Paul's epistles to the church that is in Ephesus, to the church of the Philippians, to the, you know, all the epistles have that. To the churches of Galatia. But you have a number of other things where the church, the context, it won't fit for a local church. When our Lord, let's start with Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew. By the way, remember, the church didn't come into existence until after the ascension. It's not coming to me where I'm going to, I didn't have this written down. Okay, here we go. Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? There in verse 13. And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonas. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. By the way, gates of hell, we often have a tendency to think that the church is a fortress and being assaulted by hell. No, it's the other way around. It's the gates of not the church, but of hell. We're on the offensive. All right, so make sure we have the right mindset here. But the thing I want you to see is twofold. I will, future tense, build my church, singular. The church is future. It doesn't exist. And it's singular. If the church only exists on a local level, then which church is it? See, we have to be dealing with something different than simply a local church or a local assembly. You have to be dealing with the concept of the universal church in this passage. When Christ, this is several different times. I've got it for the Bride of Christ. It's mentioned there in Ephesians and Revelation, especially. And you have the concept of the bride. If the church only exists, if each local church is God's designation and the church doesn't exist in any other mode, that you don't have a collective church, you have instead churches. Which one's the bride? Because you only have one bride. Which one's the bride? It doesn't work. You have to deal with a concept of the church. When we are baptized into the body of Christ, which is the church, all right, you cannot be dealing with a local church. You are dealing with a spiritual concept that deals with the sum of believers in this dispensation. And now, this is not to undermine the idea of the local church. The local church is what the Bible emphasizes. But we're saying that the universal church is something that's there, and it's important. Because the local church is temporary. The universal church is what's eternal. Now, let's ask this question. Sometimes things creep into theology because of circumstances. People observe things, or there's a phenomena going on, and so they do some studying and say, "Aha, aha! They're out of line because the Scripture says this." And the thing that they've discovered, quote unquote discovered, remember, if you find something new in the Bible, you're wrong. Okay? There's nothing new in the Bible. There's nothing new in the Bible. If somebody comes up with something that no one ever found before, there's probably a reason. Alright? why did the idea that there's no universal church come into existence? And by the way, it really became very, very popular among certain, it's been a Baptist thing for the most part. But it also, it became very, very popular and so on in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, and into the 60s a little bit, and it's waned a little bit. By the way, if you are familiar with, the idea of landmarkism, or landmark Baptists, they generally hold the idea there is no universal church. Generally. And there's a number of Baptist fellowships that lean this way, at least. But why is that position held?
Is it tied to Baptist successionism, like you were baptized by someone who was baptized all the way?
They're connected. They're connected. There's a connection there. And I'm going to go back. I'll talk about that tonight as well. I think that's about as far as we're going to get tonight is dealing with this subject. But we will talk about that too. Make sure I bring that one back up. What else? It might not be something you're thinking about. In the 30s, 40s, and 50s, and into the 60s, you had... Now, what is, in this dispensation, what is God's ordained organization, organism, for working? It's the church. You don't have colleges and seminaries. You don't have different associations. You don't have God ordained the local church. You don't have anything else. You have the local church. And we have a whole bunch of parachurch, which means outside of or alongside of the church organizations. We got all kinds of different outfits. Some of them are publishing houses. Some of them are youth ministry outfits. Some of them are college campus outfits. There's all different kinds of organizations that people have put together. And there was a window of time, 50s and 60s were the peak of this, I think, where they were the driving force for a lot of what was going for evangelical Christianity in the day. And the church was playing second fiddle. And, you know, and a lot of good was done by the parachurch organizations. But at the same time, what does the New Testament emphasize? The church. And some of these organizations were sidestepping the church. They might even be holding Sunday morning meetings and people aren't going to church, they're going to the parachurch organization. And so, hey, that's out of line, that's not in accord with Scripture, and so, how do I defend that? Well, the easiest way to defend it is saying, hey, God ordained the church, not the parachurch organization. In our circles, most parachurch organizations work in conjunction with and are run by either a number of local churches or a single local church. There's a partnership in these things. They're not off doing their own thing. Mission agencies operate through the local church and are dependent on the local church. They might have the support of a bunch of local churches, but there's a connection. It isn't just an association, but there's a organic connection. That's what I was looking for. But that was one of the reasons that was started. Now the other one is what my wife mentioned. There is a phenomena, and this is still strong in a lot of areas, Baptist successionism. Now, the Roman Catholic Church claims to have been founded by whom? Peter. And you can go look almost anywhere that would discuss this, and you can see the line of the popes all the way back to Peter. Now, the reality is you can probably go back to Gregory the First in the 6th century and maybe a couple before then, but not any much further back than that. But they have created this succession that goes all the way back to Peter. Why? Why does the Catholic Church have that?
Power, authority.
We're the church. We're the original church. We're the outfit that was founded by the apostles. The Lord commissioned us. We are here because we are the outfit. Now, Granted, if you're looking at continuation and successionism, they are the oldest. No, that's not true. The Greek Orthodox Church is actually older. But the Roman Catholics have the pedigree going back to Peter, and that's what really counts. All right. So, because of that, Roman Catholics will say that any other churches, whether you're talking about the Reformed churches or any other groups that didn't come out of the Reformation, Baptists are have their own thing. We've discussed that in the past in dealing with church history. But anything that's not part of that succession is illegitimate. All right. There are some Protestant groups that are part of that succession. All right. The Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church. Aha, we're part of that because we came off of Roman Catholicism and we're part of that succession. We're legitimate because we've been baptized by those who were baptized all the way back to Peter, you know. And you upstarts over here, you guys don't have a succession. You don't have any legitimacy at all. You decided to make a church and you did it and you have no authority if authority is based in succession. And if authority is based in succession, guess what? They're right. But a church is not based on succession. A church is based on a group of believers gathering together. All right? Now, because of the argument of Roman Catholicism, there's a, and where it says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some people have also drawn a conclusion that the church had to, you had to have had a succession because the gates of hell would not prevail against it. You have to have a never-ending succession of believers, one after another. A baptismal succession of true believers. Not just people in a church, but true believers. Now, Roman Catholicism holds to this. There are Baptist groups that hold that too. And when they came up with this, because this is not super duper duper old, they, well, can you prove it? Well, and so a bunch of guys over, mostly in the 1800s, wrote books, history books, defending this idea. And they talked about their Baptist progenitors that had different names. And they would claim different groups throughout the medieval era and something like this as their ancestors. And the Albigenses and the Paulesians and the Bogomils and some of these people you've never heard of before. They'd say, those guys were actually Baptists. They believe pretty much what we do. Pretty much. And they are our ancestors. They're my second cousin twice removed, you know, that kind of thing. And you have this line. They would create this line. If you have the little copy of the Trail of Blood, they got that little fold-out chart in the back, and they got the succession. They see it right there. Yeah, the Trail of Blood all the way through from the time of John the Baptist. The problem is that the people that they claim to be in the lineage of the faithful, a great many of those were rank heretics that even denied the Trinity. And what they're doing is they're grasping for something other than Roman Catholicism to be part of the succession. Granted, you had a lot of these little groups over the years, but they weren't people that were trusting Christ as their Savior and recognizing Him that He is the incarnate Son of God who came to pay the penalty of sin and we receive it by faith. That is not what the vast, vast majority of these people believe. So Baptist successionism is wishful thinking. That's really what it amounts to. And it's not in the Bible. And yet there's some folks that make this a tenet of the faith. And again, if you're a Baptist, one of the Baptist distinctives, and we'll see that because you're going to get a second page on Ecclesiastes, and it'll have the Baptist, or Ecclesiastes rather, and you'll get the ecclesiology. I'll get it straight here. And it'll have the Baptist distinctives. The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. If we recognize that our only authority is the Bible, this goes away. And frankly, so does King James Onlyism. Because you can't defend that from the Bible either. And if you limit yourself to the Bible, you can save yourself so much trouble and so much error if you'll just accept the Scripture for what it says. All right, let's go on to the local church real quick here. Any questions on the concept, excuse me, of the universal church? Universal Church is the bride of Christ. Are there any unbelievers in the Universal Church? No. That is what the universal church, the makeup of the universal church is God's choice. All right? You don't show up with a church constitution, say, I believe these things, and here's my testimony, and I got baptized, and we vote you in. All right? God is the one that places you into the body of Christ. That's spirit baptism. It happens at the instant of your salvation. And God is the one that's doing it because he knows actually whether or not you're born again. Local church. The local or visible church, as opposed to the invisible church, is a local assembly of believers. And each local assembly is an autonomous fellowship of believers. We'll often throw in the idea that it is a assembly of baptized believers. The concept of having unbaptized believers is not found in the New Testament. If somebody is born again, one of the first things that they did was to get scripturally baptized. The longest gap you have between someone's salvation and their baptism recorded in the book of Acts is the Apostle Paul with 3 days. When people were saved, they were baptized. And the church was made up of these baptized believers. All the churches were autonomous. They worked together for a lot of things. As Paul traveled to take up the offerings for the church, the poor saints there in Jerusalem, the churches willingly contributed to these things. The churches were autonomous. And yet they did work together in some capacity. Now, dealing with the local church. Theoretically, again, it is a local assembly of believers. How do you determine that? How do you determine that? Now, we actually have pretty strict membership requirements here at Grace. That you have to give testimony of your salvation. And either we baptize you or you give testimony of being scripturally baptized after your salvation. And we expect you to read the church constitution and be in accord with our doctrinal statement, our constitution. And yet I'll tell you, we've had people too, I mention this from time to time, we've had two people join the church that went through that whole process. Gave testimony of salvation, were baptized after their profession, read the church constitution, read it through. Yeah, I believe all this. All right, sounded good, and we made a recommendation to the congregation. We recommend that we receive so and so into the membership of the congregation. Do I have a motion? Motion here. Do I have a second over here? Very, very good. All in favor, signify by saying aye. Aye. Opposed by the same sign. Very good. You're in. Now, we do have. We're going to the trouble. I want to hear your story. And then I want you to tell me you believe these things. All right, you do. Very good. Ideally, we've had opportunity. I don't think I've ever had anybody come in and say, I'd like to join, and they've only been here for a week or two. Usually people come, especially around here, come for a number of months before they join. As a matter of fact, on a given Sunday morning, probably half the people here are not members. But we've had the opportunity to observe them. And yet still, we've had two people over the years that got saved after they had been members. And one of them had been a member for a couple of years. So human beings, earnest human beings, but flawed human beings, are the ones that are determining who can come into the membership of a local church. And we're taking somebody's word for it. And I'll guarantee you also that the two people, they were not saved, and we know after the fact that they weren't saved, thought they were saved when they joined. They weren't like, ha, 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 I'm going to get in there and undermine this thing. I'm a wolf in sheep's clothing, and I know it. These folks thought they were saved. And they got saved when all of a sudden the lights came on. Wait a minute, I'm not saved. And they got things resolved. So a local church is ideally made up of baptized believers. But I'll guarantee you that the vast majority, especially larger churches, but the vast majority of local churches, even with as stringent a membership requirement as we have here at Grace, probably have some unsaved people in their midst and maybe not even know it. So God determines the makeup of the universal church. People, best their ability, determine the makeup of the local church. But in theory, they ought to be the same thing, that the local church ought to be in microcosm what makes up the universal church. All right, any questions on that? Yes, sir.
I was just curious because, you know, at one point in John, Jesus talked about, okay, anyone who doesn't take communion isn't part of me.
He doesn't take communion. No, he doesn't say that.
Well, he says anyone who doesn't eat of my body and drink of my blood.
Okay, but that's I don't think that he's talking about communion there.
Okay, well, that wasn't my point, sorry.
All right, go ahead.
But then he goes on, and what you just said about being baptized, it makes it clear that mm-hmm. you know, people need to be baptized. But then it goes on further, and it talks about in Romans 10:10 that anyone who just believes that God raised Jesus from the dead and confesses with his mouth that he's Lord is saved, mm-hmm. will be saved. But then it goes on even further, and it seems to be talking about the time at the end when it says, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord is going to be saved. I mean, it seems like God's really just going to throw back his grace at the mm-hmm. end. And so, I don't know, I'm not trying to argue with you, but I mean, it seems like there's going to come a time where baptism is not even...
Okay, baptism is not a determining factor whether or not you end up in the universal church.
Oh, maybe I misunderstood you, sorry.
It is a component of whether or not you may end up in a local church.
I misunderstood.
When you get saved... The instant you trust Christ as Savior, you're in the universal church. You are baptized into the body of Christ the instant of your salvation. God does that. Because one of the things that water baptism pictures, because it doesn't do anything, it's just an object lesson. There's nothing spiritual about baptism or communion. They are symbols that represent a spiritual truth, but there's nothing spiritual, if you will, about them. So, water baptism is a picture of two things. It's an identification of the death, burial, with your identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it's also an identification of being placed into the body of Christ. Both of which, by the way, are immersion pictures. And so they are symbols of what has already taken place on a spiritual level. The universal church, as soon as you're saved, you become a member of that. Local church may have a process, ought to have a process, I think. But again, that's a God-ordained but very human organization. An organism because it's made up of the believers. But the universal church is God's work and he knows, and you don't have deacons and elders and pastors and all this other stuff in the universal church. You have the chief shepherd and the sheep. We make up the bride, the body of Christ, and God is the determining factor on that. And we are placed there the instant of our salvation. There's nothing else required. Okay, does that answer that one? Okay, clear up a confusion. All right. Anything else?
In the same sense, Pastor, the successionist looks at communion as an authoritative aspect of still continuing to be in Christ. When they look upon,
which is why those folks also almost always have closed communion. You have to be a member, not just an attender, but and you could be a professed believer and be a godly, but you cannot partake of communion in those churches usually unless you are a member in good standing. Yes?
In some cases you can't even attend the service.
I've never heard of one of those.
I've been there.
They tell you to leave?
Yeah, that was about that.
We're there, you mean?
They wouldn't let me stay.
Make you wonder how they get new people. I'm not Yes, Tom.
Well, listen, get me straight on this. Where Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Jesus, excuse me, correction. Peter was known as the rock. Was he talking about him?
Okay.
I will build my church.
Let's go back. I'll try not to take too long. And I'm still in the passage. All right. The question is, by the way, in the Greek, there's a nuance, but I don't think that's the key thing. Peter is a rock you can hold in your hand. Upon this rock, that's something like a cliff face. There's slightly different words, but I don't think that's the key thing. I think the key thing is when it says upon this rock. What's the rock? That's the whole key. What is the rock? Is the rock Peter? I don't think it is. And I don't, some have said that you had to be there and see what Jesus was doing in order to find out. He's not going, let's say you're Peter. He says, he's not talking to the other apostles and saying, and upon this rock. Some would say, no, he was saying upon this rock, and I'm not thinking it's either one of those. What is the context? What's it talking about? It's talking about Peter's profession. Thou art the Christ, and upon this rock will I build my church. What is the thing that is key? It's that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the rock that the church is built on. That salvation is through this one. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the one that's providing salvation, going back to Isaiah 53 that we talked about this morning.
So he's the rock of our salvation.
Exactly. Gotcha. But he's the source of it. It is Peter's profession that is the rock. What he is saying, that Jesus is the Messiah. So don't be thinking of, you know, this kind of thing, or that Peter is the rock. That's not the point. The point is, what were they talking about? The rock is what Peter was saying. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God.
The keys, that's invisible. We're not talking about keys.
The key has to do with authority. The apostles were the ones that took the message out, and they had the authority. Which is also the idea, because a steward was given the keys. This is the whole idea of the authority of the key. Hey, we grant you the key to the city and that kind of thing. It's the idea of authority. That the responsibility of taking the gospel to the world was given to the apostles and then to those that were saved under their ministry. All right? So the rock is not Peter. And it's not necessarily Christ himself standing there. It is the recognition that this Jesus who was standing there and talking, he is the Messiah, and salvation comes through him. That's the rock the church is built on. Okay. All right. Have we cleared away some of the mud that has splattered all over the windshield? Can you see where we're going? All right. Are there any other questions? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you have done and what you are continuing to do. That we are part of a gospel succession. Somebody brought the word to us. And sometimes that word has lapsed and people have gotten saved just reading the scripture. But Father, thank you that you are continuing to build your church. And Father, will not take us home until it's completed. Father, thank you for the great untold multitude that will be with you for all eternity. And Father, thank you for the salvation you've given to us, that we are part of that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.